something Pastor Wood wanted me to include at the close, if we have time. There was a message that he wanted given especially for the benefit of the preachers. But we'll see how that goes as we come to the end. First, I'm going to give notes, Lamentations, next time, but you won't need them today. I'm going to give you my general impressions of the book of Lamentations. Now, I'll give it to you in the form of an acrostic on the word tears, T-E-A-R-S. Usually, I give you an acrostic in terms of the name of the book that we're studying, but there's 12 letters in Lamentations and only 5 chapters in the book. So I'm going to change that just a little bit. T-E-A-R-S. This is a great book of weeping. Before we finish our study, I'll lay great stress on the fact that these Lamentations are far more than the Lamentations of Jeremiah. They're the Lamentations of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you fail to get that, then Lamentations will never mean very much to you. And some of the Bibles have the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Others just have Lamentations. But this is one of the most neglected books in the Bible. And one reason it's so neglected is that it's a very sad book. It has some revolting things in it. Revolting things about sin. Revolting things about suffering. And it's one of the most neglected books in the Bible. I dare say that some of you preachers would say that you've never really preached a sermon from the great burning message of Lamentation. Probably you've preached on 2 or 3 verses. Lamentations 3:23 is usually considered to be the most familiar verse. Great is thy faithfulness. That's a wonderful verse, and then the context around that. It's a wonderful passage, but that's about all some people know about Lamentations. But really, it's one of the most needed books in the Bible. And it may be that as America goes on, America will need this book as it's never needed it before. My first general impression of Lamentations is connected with the letter T, triumphant tears. Triumphant tears. I preached a sermon on Lamentations one time, and the title of my sermon was 5 Lessons in How to Cry. 5 Lessons in How to Cry. And the same answer is given to the how in each one of the 5 chapters. It's just that arrow pointing upward to the Lord. Chapter 1, the arrow pointing upward to the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Didn't wrong to cry to keep your eyes off the Lord. But if you take your eyes off the Lord, then you're sinning when you cry. If I take my eyes off the Lord, then I'm sinning when I cry. Chapter 2, same thing. The arrow pointing upward to the Lord. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Chapter 3, keep your eyes on the Lord. Chapter 4, keep your eyes on the Lord. And chapter 5, keep your eyes on the Lord. The tears, triumphant tears, I also like to call victorious tears. I use the word triumphant to tie in with the acrostic arrangement, T-E-A-R-S. But victorious tears are the characteristics of all true Christians. Now, some Christians weep visibly more than others do. My dad was a Southerner and my mother was a Northerner. And my dad was very emotional. I've seen him cry many, many times. I think I could count on the fingers of one hand and not more than 2 hands the time I've ever seen my mother cry. But it nearly tore me to ribbons when she cried. I expected Dad to do it because he was the emotional type of person. Mother was not. She was a typical Northerner, and her mother and father were both from Bangor, Maine. They were typical Northerners. And I'm not talking about the manifestation of visible tears, but I mean the tears of the heart. And nobody is a true Christian unless he knows how to cry in the power of the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned to you before that one thing that made George Whitefield's preaching such a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord was his great use of emotion. It came from his heart. You know, we're afraid of an overwrought emotionalism. And there is such a thing as an overwrought emotionalism. Usually you can tell the difference right on the surface, whether the tears are really what they ought to be or whether they're just an overwrought emotionalism. But where there's one danger of an overwrought emotionalism, there is the danger of no real emotion at all. And I think one thing that's lacking in so many preachers, many fundamentalist preachers, is the lack of true emotion. That is that which really comes from the heart. And that's one of the great values of Lamentation, to teach us how to cry. Five lessons in how to cry. Triumphant tears. I like to, these tears that are shed in Lamentations come to a climax in the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter is a prayer, pretty much from beginning to end. I like to draw an arrow pointing upward to the Lord for each one of the five chapters. Then when we come to the fifth chapter, I make it a thickly shaded arrow pointing upward, showing that the whole thing comes to a climax there. I like to call these tears, tears of hope. And you see why Jeremiah could cry with tears of hope, because he'd already prophesied Judah's return from captivity after 70 years. There are three passages in Jeremiah where Jeremiah says that after 70 years, the people will return from Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. And Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. It's never right. It's a sin for a Christian to cry with tears of hopelessness. But it's not a sin for a Christian to cry with tears of hope. You folks know how many times I've emphasized Jeremiah 31, verses 18 and 19. That's my great New Covenant passage, to make the New Covenant real to me. Jeremiah is the great prophet of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." Now, the next to the last verse of Lamentations repeats that same idea in the plural rather than in the singular. Jeremiah 31, 18 and 19 says, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Surely after that I was turned, I repented." Now listen to Jeremiah, to Lamentations 5:21. Lamentations 5:21 is the next to the last verse in Lamentations. "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." Now the word we often use when we pray for a movement of God among His people is the word revival. You know, revival means to live again. Re is again, and vivo is to live again. The word that Lamentations uses is not the word revive, but it's the word renew. Gives us just a little bit different slant on it. See, revival means to live again. Renewal means new again. New again. God just longs to make every church new again. He longs to make our class here new again. New again. I think I've quoted to you something that Dr. Pratt, a former member of the faculty of the Bible College, an elderly man, gave us one time when he was speaking in chapel, and I've never forgotten it. He said, "God offers to you the pastlessness of a newborn babe." God offers to you the pastlessness of a newborn babe. Well, that's what God offered His people as they came back from Babylonian captivity. That's what God offers me as an individual Christian every moment of my life. When I'm trusting only in the blood of Jesus, this moment, right with God, then God offers me renewal, making new again. I like these different words. I find that sometimes a word like revive kind of loses its force because it's used so often. Then I like to change it to the Bible word, renewal. Both of these or Bible words. Triumphant tears. I like to compare Lamentations with Job. Job is a book that lays great stress on individual calamity. And Lamentations is a book that lays great stress on national calamity. You see, this is a great national book. Oh, we need it now. I'm sure that most of you, maybe all of you, pretty much share my view of the political scene in America, and you're concerned about it. But it looks like we've already been undergoing some national calamity. We've seen it more and more. The fact that the homosexuals have been allowed to take over. You see, that isn't just our present president that's done that. That thing's been going downhill for years, more and more. And now he's reaping the benefit of all that. And we have a lot of calamity, there's no doubt about it. That's why this book is so appropriate at the present time. If I would ask you how many of you use it frequently in your quiet time, probably most of you would say that you don't. But that's one purpose of my study now, is to rescue this book. You know, I keep teaching that God has something for me in every book of the Bible that he doesn't have for me in any other book. And something's lacking in my Christian life if I'm not rooted in that particular book. And Lamentations is a great illustration of it. Now, Job's individual calamity was not caused by sin. You know, in Job 1:21, he said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And three times in the first two chapters of Job, God says Job was a perfect man. So his individual calamity was not caused by sin. He needed to repent. But the Bible says he was perfect, and the perfect man was visited with individual calamity. And then Lamentations deals with national calamity. And the difference between this and Job is that Job's individual calamity was not caused by his sin. But national calamity was caused by sin. Study both books to see how a Christian to live in the midst of calamity. And you know, the more I go around to different churches, even though I'm just there one Sunday occasionally, that sort of thing, the more calamity I see is taking place among the people of God. Some of it seems to be caused by sin. God knows. Some seems not to be caused by sin. But Job and Lamentations are very important books for Christians at the present time. One of the most precious things in the world is triumphant tears. Don't count on emotions, but don't discount emotions. Don't count on emotions, but don't discount emotions. Some folks think that if they don't have an emotional feeling all the time, they're not living in the presence of the Lord. Now, I believe the highest type of faith comes when you feel about as dead as 12 o'clock. But you just keep on praising the Lord. And you keep on claiming in faith. That's the highest type of faith. We often think, oh, we have a meeting and everybody's stirred. Well, I'm for those meetings. We need to be stirred. But I tell you, the highest type of faith comes when the meeting's over and when things just seem dead. I was reading not long ago something about Spurgeon, who said that one of the most successful sermons he ever preached outwardly was one when he just felt dead. He just felt as if he had fumbled the ball. That's my word, not his. But just that there was no blessing at all. And he said, but over a period of time, God just brought great blessing back through that seemed to be such an outward failure. I think one reason that's true is that often when something seems to be flat, it just gives you a new burden of faith. You just realize your need for the Lord more and more. I don't hold very extended meetings as some evangelists do, but mine go for 3 or 4 days or 4 or 5 days. And I find that in each one of those meetings, nearly always, I have one night when I just feel like the things are flopped. But I just keep on rejoicing and pray that much more. And realize the Lord wants it to go that way so that I'll feel my need for Him more. And enter in with the prayer burden. George Whitfield, who was such an emotional preacher, I told you that he cried in practically every sermon. And sometimes he cried his way all the way through the sermon that he was preaching. Spurgeon was commenting on it and said, "You read Whitfield's sermons and they don't seem too remarkable. But the thing that was so greatly used of God was his earnestness. And it came through his tears, and folks knew that those were real tears. And they weren't artificial tears. One expression that he used to cry aloud, folks said the power of the Holy Spirit was in it. He'd say, "The wrath to come. The wrath to come." In such a way that he left himself utterly exhausted. You see, there is powerful preaching. There's powerful preaching that really comes from the heart. And you can usually tell whether or not a preacher's trying to work up the emotion. But when the Holy Spirit really lays hold on a group, and you know oftentimes the preacher's emotions are affected by his audience. I don't mean the audience necessarily says amen all the time. But you know, some audiences, they just make you feel dead to look at them. You know, and often I do this after I preach, and I see one or two people that have helped me in the preaching by their general attitude. I just go up to them afterwards and say, "You didn't know it, but you helped me preach today, and I appreciate it." And folks, you don't realize. Well, you do. You know, some people, if anybody comes in or anything, they're always looking around, including this old boy. I know if I'm sitting back in the congregation, somebody comes, I just have to jerk my neck off almost to come back and look at the preacher. But I know how it hurts the meeting when you do it. Folks say, "Do latecomers serve?" No, but I'm not up here teaching to hear my head roar. And if the whole group is looking at somebody coming in and all, I feel like, pardon me a minute, I'll just stop until the person comes. I don't want to do that because I don't want to embarrass the person. But the wrath to come, the wrath to come. He said he was just utterly exhausted sometimes after he had said those particular words. Dr. King, my pastor, used to say that as a boy he worked on the farm for 16 hours a day. But he said one sermon exhausted him more than working 16 hours on the farm. My dad loved Dr. King. And mother thought Dad used the tactics of a politician to get him there. Dad was on the committee to choose a pastor, and he just took him around to hear different preachers. No announcement made that the committee was going to come to hear the preacher. No, nearly every preacher can work himself up a good sounding sermon if he knows that the committee's coming to pass on his sermon. And not that. And then, unannounced, he just took them to hear Dr. King. And mother thought that's politics. I don't think that's politics. I think that's wisdom. See? Because, you see, Dad was influential in the church and well-to-do and all. And he just thought some people resented his doing anything. So he just let them go to hear these different ones. And then he took them to hear Dr. King. And they saw the difference. But Dad told mother, "That's one thing Bob King says that I don't believe is right. That it tires him more to preach one sermon than it did to work 16 hours on the farm day by day." Well, George Whitfield would certainly be able to say that, and I think my beloved pastor would say that. Because I want to tell you, folks, when he preached, there was a hush of God in those meetings. I mean, he was a man of God. Man of God. All right, that's my first general impression. Triumphant tears. My second general impression of Lamentations is connected with the letter E. Enduring faithfulness. Each of the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, emphasizes at least one particular truth about God. Now there's overlapping here because they all give a full view and vision of God. But Isaiah lays great stress on the holiness of God. You know that expression, the Holy One of Israel, occurs over and over in Isaiah, and it occurs only a few times in all the rest of the Bible. I think I counted it one time, and I found only about seven times in all the rest of the Bible do you have that expression, the Holy One of Israel. But you have it over and over again in Isaiah, the holiness of God. Then Jeremiah's great stress is on the faithfulness of God. One of my great verses on God's faithfulness is Jeremiah 1, verse 12. Wonder if you know Jeremiah 1, 12. I watch over my word to perform it. You know, that's a graphic picture to me. Just, you know, here's a person who's written his promise. And then he just looks at that promise all the time so he'll be sure to keep it. See, that's the figure that's used of God. It's what is called technically an anthropomorphism. That's a big word, but just speaking of God under the form of a man. Speaking of God under the figure of a man. I watch over my word to perform it. And right now, while you're here today, God's watching over every word in every promise in His book in relation to you to fulfill it. We'll go into that more later. Jeremiah, the faithfulness of God. Then, of course, Lamentations 3:23 is probably the best known verse in Lamentations. Great is thy faithfulness. Ezekiel lays great stress on the glory of God. A wonderful introduction to Ezekiel is chapter 33, verse 18 of Exodus. It's a prayer that we often pray in this class, show me thy glory. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's the King James. The ASV is, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Show me thy glory. That's Ezekiel, the glory of God. And then Daniel, the sovereign rule of God. And God's personal rule over the individual. And then God's sovereign rule over all the kingdoms of the world. The sovereign rule of God. Lamentations 3:23, I mentioned, great is thy faithfulness. How great is his faithfulness? Well, you see, every attribute of God is true in an unlimited way. And the word for that is infinite. Great is thy faithfulness. All right, in order to quicken your faith, just put the word infinitely before it. Infinitely great is thy faithfulness. Infinitely great is thy faithfulness. The book of Lamentations helps me to obey God's command in Psalm 37, verse 3. Psalm 37:3, I'll get to you in the King James and then in the ASV of 1901. The King James Psalm 37:3, dwell in the land and verily thou shalt be fed. That's good. Now, I believe it's more exact. I've been reading more about the ASV in relation to the King James lately. You see, a lot of these translations today don't pay any attention really to the King James. But the ASV of 1901 did. The English Revised Version of 1881, 1885, and then the American Revision that made some more changes. Just look back at the King James constantly, and their rule was that they had to have a vote of two-thirds of their committee before they made any change from the King James. You see, that's very different from all these others. NIV, man, I mean, it just changes everything. See, it's not based on this translation. And that's why I'm awfully sorry that some of our King James-only brethren do not have a copy of the ASV of 1901, because I believe it would greatly help their preaching. Because I read it in the King James, and then often I don't tell people at all that I'm using the ASV of 1901, but I just say the Hebrew says, the Greek says, because those men were meticulously accurate. That version has had a reputation, see, all the way through this 20th century, 1901, right on to the present time. It's very difficult to get copies of it now, and I think the reason is that the copyright's expired. And I One of my former students is the president of Nelson Publishing Company. He published that. He's from Lebanon. His name is Salem Ziadi, but he changed it to Sam Moore. He Americanized his name. And I don't know whether to write him or not, because I'm not sure he'd pay any attention to it. But they, you see, those publishers want to own a copyright. Infinitely great is thy faithful. Psalm 37:3, dwell in the land, and here's the ESV, feed on his faithfulness. I just love that. That's God's command, and he can enable me to do it at any moment. Feed on his faithfulness. See, the King James is, verily thou shalt be fed. Well, that's a blessing. That's good, but I think it's more exact what the Hebrew says, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Lamentations 3:23, is full of meaning apart from its context. But it's even more meaningful in the light of its context. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn by Thomas Chisholm, Great is thy faithfulness. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Now you see, that song gives one aspect of his faithfulness, the tender side of his faithfulness. But that's not the complete message. Jeremiah gives the tender side of God's faithfulness, but he also gives the severe side of God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness to what? To thy word. All right? To thy word of promise and to thy word of warning. You see, you don't have a full view of God's faithfulness if you don't include both of those. Usually we don't. God is faithful. God is faithful, and he's so tender in dealing with me. Thank the Lord, that's true, but that's only part of the truth. Is this other precious to you, that God is faithful to you in keeping his word of warning? If I'm trusting the blood of Jesus and living in the message of the new covenant, then the warnings of God are just as precious to me as what we call the precious promises. I've heard many people use the expression precious promises. I can't remember having heard anybody use the expression precious warnings. But there's Lamentations. Lamentations shows that these warnings were very precious to Jeremiah. Very precious. And they're precious to anybody who seeks to do all the will of God. See, Jeremiah wrote, Great is thy faithfulness, when he was looking out on Jerusalem in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the walls. He burned the temple. The whole city was a mass of ruins. When I was in Palestine, I was taken to one mountain overlooking Jerusalem, where they have a place called Jeremiah's Grotto. G-R-O-T-T-O. Jeremiah's Grotto is the traditional place where he was when he wrote the Book of Lamentations. But he saw Jerusalem in ruins, and he said, Great is thy faithfulness. See, that's very different from what we usually mean. Oh, God has answered prayer in a wonderful way. Yes, great is thy faithfulness. But he was looking out upon Jerusalem in ruins. But he wasn't looking out on it in a spirit of hopelessness, but in a spirit of hope, in a spirit of hopefulness. In 24, says, He that spareth the rod hateth his son. Is that a strong expression? That's often called a Hebraism. Doesn't mean he personally hates him. Animosity in his heart. But Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth the rod hateth his son. Do any of you hate your children? You do. If you spare the rod. Now God has to guide the way to do it. And it doesn't mean that you just beat on your child all the time. I think some parents these days are trying to live up to what they think are the Bible standards. And I think some Christian parents really spank their children too much. That's just my own. See, I haven't had any children of my own. Well, I know how to tell other people to raise their kids, you know. And I do think some of them respect the children too much. But I'm glad my dad just wasn't a fanatic about spanking me. But he spanked me some, but usually he just disciplined me by being there. And when he was there, I behaved. When mother was there, I'd say, "Oh, mama." Dad would overhear from the next room, you know. He'd just say one word, "Frank." I'd jump through the ceiling. I love that. But oh, I want to tell you, I loved him, and he loved his kids. Believe me. But he that spareth the rod hateth the son. Now, that's true on the human level. It's also true on the divine level. You see, if you don't want God to send any chastening in your life, then you want God to hate you. That's what it means. Because it's not only true on the human level, it's true on the divine level. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. And I remember the first time I really seemed to lay hold of that in a real way is, this parent should discipline his child a better way, but do I want God to discipline me when I step out of his will? If I don't, I want the Lord to hate me. If you don't, then you want the Lord to hate you. That's my second general impression of Lamentations. Enduring faithfulness. Enduring faithfulness. My third general impression of Lamentations is connected with the letter A. Alphabetical song. Alphabetical song. This is not noted in our translation. You know the great chapter of the Old Testament. A-L-P-H-A-B-E-T-I-C-A-L. Just the letters of the alphabet. The great chapter of the Old Testament, which has an alphabetical arrangement, is the longest chapter in the Bible, the 119th Psalm. And you see, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you see 24 in the Greek alphabet and 26 in the English alphabet. 22 in the Hebrew alphabet. And you realize, do you not, that in Psalm 119, most copies of the Bible have it. You have the Hebrew alphabet right there, the heading to these different divisions. There are 176 verses, and they're divided according to 8 verses in each stanza. The first 8 verses all begin with the letter Aleph, the general equivalent of our letter A. And then the next one's with Beit, and Gimel, Daleth, Hewa, Zion. I've shown off practically all Hebrew I remember right there. I don't think I can give you the whole Hebrew alphabet now. I still know enough about it to recognize Hebrew words. And I read them in the commentaries. And after all, I've taken a lot of Greek. I learned a lot more Greek than did Hebrew, but I still check all my Greek findings by the scholars. I don't trust my little idea on that. When I say the Greek word means that, I won't know it means that. Because there's an awful lot of half-baked Hebrew and half-baked Greek that's floating around. Alphabetical songs. Now, that's the 119th Psalm. And that's evident in our English Bibles. This is not evident in our English Bibles, but do you see how many letters there, verses there are in each chapter of Lamentations? 22 verses in the first chapter. 22 verses in the second chapter. 66 verses in the third chapter. 3 times 22. Then 22 verses in the fourth chapter and 22 verses in the fifth chapter. It's ranged in terms of the Hebrew alphabet. The first verse of chapter 1 begins with the letter A, Alpha, and then the second with B and C and so on through the 22. Same thing is true of the second chapter, 22 verses through the Hebrew alphabet. You see the reason for this. You have it in the 119th Psalm because there's a great deal of seeming sameness. I say seeming sameness. Sometimes it looks like the same thing's being said, but when you go into it and study it more carefully, you'll see often it's a fresh new thing and you don't realize it until you get into it. But there's so much seeming sameness, it's hard to memorize the 119th Psalm. Down in Florida, there's a man who has adopted this little boy. I think he's 10 or 11 years old now, and he has him memorizing the 119th Psalm. Personally, I think I could think of a little bit better occupation for him than just memorizing the whole of the 119th Psalm. But that's tremendous. He was, I think, two-thirds of the way through it the last time I saw him down there in Florida. Then the same thing is true of Lamentations. There's so much seeming sameness that you've got this acrostic arrangement, the alphabetical arrangement. The then 22 verses in chapter 4, you go right through it. Then 22 verses in chapter 5, but no acrostic, no alphabetical arrangement in chapter 5. We don't know exactly why. I don't know whether I got this suggestion from somebody else or just came as my own. I personally think one value of it is that it makes chapter 5 stand out from the other. You know, if you are underscoring a book, oftentimes you underscore so much really that the only thing that stands out is what you don't underscore, you know? And you have to, that's why I've developed a different way of marking. I don't use this on the Bible, but I use it when I mark books. Somebody gave me this suggestion years ago. You can often use your finger as the ruler and vertical lines. One vertical line for something that you want to remember, and then two vertical lines for something that's even more important, and three vertical lines for more. Every now and then I have four or five vertical lines there. And sometimes when I'm just looking back through a book and want to glance at it, I just look especially for those three and four line markings. I don't know how many of you mark books. Do you mark books right good, Ben? Yeah, don't do it if you get a book from the library. But that's one reason why I like to have my own library, because I can just enjoy it as much as I want to. I mark that thing up, and I'll write some things up here where I think what I'm saying is a whole lot better than what that writer is saying. You know, it is better if it becomes my own and the other hasn't become my own. The Book of Lamentations, see, that fifth chapter is the climax. And I told you, for that, I just have the arrow pointing upward, thickly shaded. Just the arrow pointing upward in each of the first four chapters. But now this last one that does not have the alphabetical arrangement. And that, to me, that's at least one value of it. Makes it stand out above the others. The Book of Lamentations is sometimes described as five funeral psalms commemorating the death of a nation. The death of a nation. But I think it's much more accurate to change that. And I don't think of it as five funeral psalms. You see, the Book of Lamentations, you don't see that in our King James versions of the Bible. It's poetry, psalms. Let me show you the difference. Here in the ASV of 1901. Here's Jeremiah. See? Here's Jeremiah, prose. And then here's Lamentations. See, it's written, the whole book of Psalms is written like that. And I find that a great value. You might say, well, but it is. It's a great value when you know it's poetry. But I don't think of it as five funeral psalms. I think of it as five songs in the night. Five songs. He was in the night, and he was praising God in the night. verse from which I get this title is in what book in the Bible? See if you can tell me. None saith, where is God thy maker, who giveth songs in the night? What, but that's not the Song of Solomon? No. Yeah, that's right. It's Job. Job 35, verse 10. None saith, where is God thy maker, who giveth songs in the night? I have several books of the great sermons of church history, and each one of them contains one sermon of each of many preachers. And the sermon of Spurgeon that's given in practically all these books is the same one. Boy, he preached thousands of sermons. And you know, I've got this whole thing, as some of you have, of his Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, but the only one that's repeated in these books, at least generally speaking, is his sermon on Job 35, verse 10. Songs in the night. None saith, where is God thy maker, who giveth songs in the night? Let me give you two or four of the quotations from his sermon. He says, Lord, I thank thee that it is not all darkness. I thank thee it's not all darkness. You see, Spurgeon passed through a lot of darkness. Great feelings of depression. And you say the feeling of depression isn't wrong in itself if you don't follow your feeling. But oftentimes you're just not sure whether you really followed your feelings or not. But that's one reason I love Spurgeon's sermons. He just always speaks to my heart. You know, people often say the height of rapture in a person is equal to the depth of depression. You see, some people never get really low because they never get really high. And I don't mean high on liquor. I mean high in their emotional feelings. But Spurgeon, or some of those sermons of his, I want to tell you, I have one book of Spurgeon's prayers. And I mean they lift you to heaven. They are tremendous. Spurgeon's prayers. I don't know how much he prepared them. Do you preachers ever prepare your prayers? Is there a wrong way to do it? I think it's the right way to do it. I believe it's the right way to do it. I have a book on public prayer by A.J. Gordon. He founded with the Baptist preacher of Claremont Baptist Temple in Boston, and the one who founded Gordon College and Divinity School. And he has some wonderful suggestions. Do you preachers ever try to improve your public prayer? Well, you say, I don't want to just do that. It'd be so unreal. But ask God to make it real as much as he wants you to do it. Because I do believe many of us as Christians do not go forward in our public prayers as God wants us to go forward in our public prayers. You know, when I'm leading a group in prayer, there's great potential power there. But I can throw away that potential power through a meaningless kind of a prayer. And I hope all you preachers will consider this and ask the Lord to show you how to improve your public prayers in such a way that it'll be real. Now, I think there is definitely a scriptural way for a person to study his public prayers. Lord, I thank thee it's not all darkness. Then he quoted Martin Luther. Martin Luther said, the devil cannot bear singing. Audience. And we need encouragement in the things of the Lord. Some in a special way going through the night. You say, when God answers prayer and everything's taken care of, then I'll sing. No, you won't really sing after the night in a real way unless you sing in the night. None saith, where is God thy maker? Give a song in the night. So I like to take this as a subtitle for Lamentations. Not five funeral songs, but five songs in the night. All right, let's take our break now. Let's ask the Lord to guide us now. Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee that great is Thy favor. We thank Thee that this moment, while we're here in this class, Thou art watching over Thy word to perform it in the life of every one of us here. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. My fourth general impression of Lamentations is connected with the letter R.